Well, thank you for celebrating that moment. We do these ministry highlights from time to time, and they're just so special. It's good to be back with you. Thank you. Many of you feel so loved. Many of you reached out to me throughout the week, like, how are you feeling? I was not well last week, and I faked it until I made it. We all made it, but I'm mostly better. I'm about 80%. If you've had the congestion, you know that it just like becomes a part of you for too long, right? Anybody had it? If you didn't have it yet, you'll get it, I promise you. Funny moment, though, my mom often will tune into the live stream, and she did last week, and then I got quite a few voicemails after that. I think she was convinced I was dying, and so from now on, if I just like tap my head, you'll know what that means, but I'm not going to say it on the live stream, okay? So we'll just have that understanding, but no, it is good to be back. We're in week two of this new series called Kingdom Manifesto, A Study in the Beatitudes. We kicked it off last week, and maybe some of you weren't here, you didn't catch it online, whatever. So I'll offer a three-sentence summary again of what it's all about. If you're unfamiliar with it, the Beatitudes are a series of eight different declarations, or what I would call invitations, from Jesus at the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Very famous portion of scripture in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in the New Testament. The Latin word beatitude translates to mean blessed. And so it's this idea of blessed are you. And then Jesus gives these eight invitations to consider our life or our existence as humans through an upside down perspective. Eight invitations to kind of find the blessed life in all of the opposite ways of the world, if you want to think of it that way. And so often, the way of Jesus is the opposite of the way of the world, right? We started this series last week by considering Jesus' first invitation, which was the first beatitude, which is blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you caught last week's message, I made mention that it's kind of helpful to think of the Beatitudes almost like a ladder, if you will, right? Climbing each individual rung of the ladder, there's an interdependence among the Beatitudes we established. That means that we should not detach them from the whole. Jesus was intentional about the eight declarations that he made. He's also intentional about the order in which he extended them to us. And so there's an interdependence to them, and we should take them in the order that Jesus gives them to us. So last week, the lowest rung of the ladder, if you will, you could argue the most critical rung of the ladder, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We translated that to mean blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. So what's the correct response to that? If that's the starting point, where does that take us? What happens when that realization is internalized, when it's actualized, if you will? That's Beatitude number two from Jesus, and it reads this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Another simpler way to think of it, happy are the sad. What in the world did Jesus mean? Like, make it make sense to us, right? Jesus, happy are the sad. Really, like, that seems so contrary to how we understand life. When you recognize the spiritual bankruptcy of your own heart and the spiritual bankruptcy of the world that we inhabit, the world that we live in, you shed a lot of tears, is how to translate that and to think of that. Again, think of the Beatitude ladder that we're climbing here with Jesus. The first one teaches us and shows us our spiritual poverty, leading us to feel a certain way. That certain feeling is what the second Beatitude is capturing. It's a sense of mourning. It's a sense of like, man, not all is right in the world. Not all is right in my heart. I think things, I do things, I want things, I say things that I don't like about me at times. And then certainly we look around at the world and we go, man, the world is not all as it's supposed to be. There's a lot of brokenness in the world. So there's a feeling that the second attitude is trying to kind of bring out. It's a sense of mourning. And so again, in this kind of upside down way of considering life here on earth, how should we translate this beatitude from Jesus? The blessed are the sad is the kind of Cliff Notes version of that, which is so contrary to the default mode of the world we live in today, if you think about it. Mourning, sorrow, anything associated with that, we're just quick to kind of move on from. We're quick to kind of explain it away. There's an avoidance strategy that is sort of hardwired in all of us. I mean, I was thinking even from the perspective of like how we think about things and the language we put on things. Like, you don't go to a funeral anymore. You go to a memorial service. Why? Because a funeral feels so heavy and sad and dark. Memorial service is a celebration of life. And it is in and of itself. I'm all for it. I've facilitated more than I could tell you. And I'm happy, whatever we want to call them. I'm just using that as an example to say we have an aversion to anything sad or sorrowful or loss, or mourning or grief. And Jesus' invitation is to think about mourning and embrace mourning through a kingdom paradigm, if you will. But there's a necessary caveat to offer here, similar to what I said last week when we kind of stepped into that one. When we said to be poor in spirit does not mean that we have this self-deprecating view of ourselves, like that I have no value, that my life is pointless, that I'm no better off than the birds of the air. Jesus says, actually, you are. You're of great value, far more than the birds of the air. So there was a caveat there to say, like, yes, poor in spirit, but that doesn't mean that we have no value. Similarly today, to mourn does not mean that we walk around with perpetual tears running down our face, a fixed frown on our face. The Bible actually repeatedly talks about the joy that we possess and experience as followers of Jesus. So if you're a sad person, it's inconsistent with the overall theme of joy that is ours in Christ. And so there's a both and reality here, right? So this isn't a perpetual state of sorrow and sadness. However, Jesus does invite us into a spirit of mourning in an appropriate manner as an appropriate response to certain things. What is it that we are mourning? Two things, and this is how I'm going to shape the rest of this message together. There's two paths we're going to walk. The first thing we mourn is we mourn sin. We mourn sin. So the first beatitude exposed our condition. Hey, Rob, you have a sin nature. You have a sin problem. So there's I don't know how many possible responses to that. One would just be like, cool, yeah, we all do. But Jesus is like, we expose the condition, you realize that, what's the response? The second beatitude is our response to that condition. It's said in the beatitude, confession is one thing, contrition or being sorrowful is another, right? I mean, I can confess things all day that don't really make their way into my very being. And consequently, I become what they call a repeat offender, right? I mean, there are religions, I would say, in the world that are set up around this the primary tenet of the religion is confession, but that can be done in such a liturgical manner that there's just no penetration of the soul. And so you find yourself confessing over and over and over again the same things because it just really doesn't make it into your very soul. There's no sense of mourning. There's no sense of sorrow over it. It's just, this is who I am. And so we think about this idea of mourning sin. We have to start closest to home. Before we mourn the sins of others, we mourn our own sin and depravity. We don't justify it, we don't minimize it, we don't ignore it, we don't deny it, we grieve over it. The prophet Isaiah models this posture of mourning. This is Isaiah chapter 6. This was Isaiah's response to seeing a glimpse of God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the army. So he had this glimpse of God's holiness. His first realization was how sinful he was. His second realization was how sinful everybody else was around him, right? But he has this full understanding of like, man, compared to a holy God, I have a big blemish. I have a sin blemish in my life. Romans chapter 7, this is the Apostle Paul. This is a similar example of what we see from Isaiah. Romans chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. We can laugh at that now because we're like, wait, you were the greatest ambassador for the gospel. You started more churches than anybody will ever dream of. And he's like, what a wretched man I am. If that's the standard, we're all in trouble. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's a rhetorical question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I am myself serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I will always default back to the sin nature that I have. Wretched man that I am. Paul understood that the sinful condition of his heart, and it grieved him, quite honestly. And so there's a personal grief over our own sin. There's also grief over the sins of others, especially those in the faith. I'm thinking of, for example, of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. You could read that letter on your own. In 2 Corinthians, I think it is, in chapter 5, he's addressing rampant sexual immorality in the church. Like, people who are committing sexual immorality with relatives. I mean, it's grotesque, you can imagine. And one point he's writing, he's addressing it, and then he asks them somewhat rhetorically, like, shouldn't you be grieved over this? Doesn't this make you sad? I'm paraphrasing, but you could go there and read it. It's in chapter 5. He's writing, he's addressing it, and then he kind of pivots and is like, hey, is anybody else grieved about this? Does anybody else think this is a problem? Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, this is chapter 3. You'll see this one on the screen. He writes this in verses 18 and 19. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, like he's grieved, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And they are focused on earthly things. Like, the beautiful thing about Paul's life, if you studied it closely, we did a little bit going through the book of Acts. There's so much more to it. Two things were true about Paul. He was deeply committed to serving and sharing the good news of Jesus with those who were far from Jesus. And he was deeply aware and grieved over the condition of their hearts and lives. And too often, the second one, so my awareness of just how broken people are, has an unintended effect of saying, well, I'm going to insulate myself from them. And Paul is the quite opposite. Like, the more he saw, the more grieved he was to keep going and let God use his life for the sake of the gospel all over the world at that time. You don't see that very often. Both of those things were true. He was deeply grieved over the condition of people's hearts who did not have faith in Christ, and he was deeply committed to changing that. That's a beautiful picture of evangelism. Jesus modeled the same approach when he approached Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. Like, there was a brokenness about him. There was deep grief from Jesus as he anticipated the rejection of the Jews towards him as the Messiah that would just come a matter of days after that, right? I listened to a sermon a while back on this very beatitude, and the pastor noted that our response to sin is often threefold. It's easy to remember because they all start with the letter R. Our response is repression, retreat, or resignation. Repression, retreat, or resignation. We repress it, pretending it's just not there. We retreat from it, fleeing it, just ignoring it altogether. Like, if I just go the other way, it'll go away, and pretend it's not there. Or we resign ourselves to it. I guess this is just, as a sinner, this is who I am, and I'll just keep on sinning. This is as good as I'll ever be. He said there's repression, there's retreat, there's resignation. All three are incorrect, and all three are unhealthy responses according to Jesus. The correct response, whether the sin is ours or someone else's, is that what we might call redemptive mourning. Redemptive mourning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 captures this perfectly. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. So there's a redemptive promise that is ours through what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 describes as godly grief. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. You want to grab 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and insert it into that beatitude, it would say, blessed are those who know and practice godly grief. Happy are the sad, if that's true for you. Sad over what? Sin, the brokenness of our own hearts, the hearts of those around us, the culture that we live in. And there's a place to stop and grieve that reality, which which hopefully drives us towards repentance. And in that place of repentance, Jesus says you experience redemption, which is where the experience of the blessedness comes from that Jesus promises. Some of you maybe are having a hard time. Like, how do you get from like deep sorrow over sin to like great joy and feeling comforted and blessed? Because Jesus says in the forgiveness and redemption process, that is birthed in you. And I, you know, we did foster care for a lot of years. And there were so many days, and there were so many children who would come in and out of our home, over 50 in the time that we were licensed. And I just always remember feeling collective grief over the brokenness of their lives. It wasn't my sin, per se. It was someone else's. But Jesus, like, invites us into an awareness of, like, sin has got us to this point where people make choices that forfeit their rights as parents. It's so sad and so such a picture of brokenness and how sin breaks people. And Jesus, in this beatitude, is inviting us to stop and to grieve those realities that are among us and no closer to home than right here in our own hearts. And so, I mentioned there's two things we mourn. The first one is sin. The second one is this. We mourn suffering. There are so many things that daily hit our radar that carry deep sadness with them. I just told you of one. Reminding us that the world is under the suffering curse of sin. Let me be clear. It's not always a direct correlation. And there is intentional evil, and then there's natural evil, for example. That just by the sun coming up, bad things are going to happen. All the bad things in the world, disease, war, racism, violence, addiction, homelessness, I mean, think of it all. All of it is traceable to the fact that the world is broken. Sin has marred it. It's disrupted the perfect beauty of the garden, if you will. And we are reminded of it every day in 1,000 different ways, aren't we? Eugene Peterson, a great pastor, theologian, recently died, went to heaven, said, "History is lubricated by tears." What a powerful statement. History is lubricated by tears. And he's right. I mean, I just tried to do a little exercise. Like, I've been alive a very short time, 45 years. And in my 45 years, if you were to ask me, like, what are the top 10 most memorable historical moments for you? I mean, there's a couple that are, like, happy and that bring a smile to my face or, like, are just good and wholesome. Like, for example, Arizona won a national championship in 1997. I have that. It's historical fact, right? Makes me feel happy. By the way, today is Super Bowl Sunday, if you didn't know that, and I'm wearing my favorite team jersey. As a Packers fan, this is what you think of on Super Bowl Sunday. You think of two things. Number one, maybe next year. And number two, yeah, at least the Bears aren't playing. So that's what you think of as a Packers fan, but Bears fans understand. They understand their own depravity. I don't need to tell them. But I could think of, like, oh yeah, Arizona won the championship. I think of something even in the world, like 1989. I was still a young man. The Berlin Wall came down. It was historical. It was amazing. But that's two. You say, well, fill out your list. I'm like, well, 9/11. The 2008 housing bubble that just devastated so many people. The space shuttle Columbia exploding upon reentry. Like, these are historical moments. The Boston Marathon bombing, Hurricane Katrina, COVID. I mean, these are just things in the 21st century. This is just the last 25 years. I don't have to think hard. If you say, like, what are some historical moments? Like, I start naming them. You're like, man, this is heavy. History is lubricated by tears. History is lubricated by tears. And of course, so many of those examples I gave you are global in nature, right? But let's not forget the all too real examples that we carry every day, various forms of suffering. Our loved ones are not supposed to get cancer. Marriages are not supposed to break up. Substances are not supposed to control people and ruin their lives. Children are not supposed to be born with life-altering disabilities. And just do a quick survey of your own life, and you'll realize very quickly that the current of suffering is pushing up against you or someone you love every single day. All is not as it's supposed to be. All is not as it's supposed to be. And the Bible calls us to weep with those who weep, Romans chapter 12, verse 15. And Jesus modeled this for us. He showed up, if you remember the story, he showed up in John chapter 11 is the story. Shows up to the home of Mary and Martha and learns of their brother Lazarus' death. What was Jesus' response? It's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35. What was it? Jesus wept. Like such a real human emotion and response. And here's the crazy thing. Jesus knew full well at that moment that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he entered into that very human moment of response of grief alongside of Martha and Mary. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. He shows up and they're like, hey, if you had come sooner, he wouldn't have died. And they're just distraught. And it says, Jesus wept. He was sorrowful over something that is sorrowful. And I was just doing some personal reflection this past week as I was dying. I was thinking, if this is it, you know, if this common cold takes me out, I got to get all my thoughts out. But as I was thinking, just reflecting on this theme of grief and mourning, I had this realization of how many times I feel like in our team time or with our staff, I say, I just feel sad. I didn't used to say that like 15 years ago. Maybe even 20 years ago. But for whatever reason, the last 4 or 5 years, I find myself saying, man, I just feel sad over X, Y, and Z. Stress has a way of coming and going. Sometimes you're stressed, sometimes you're not. Busyness has a way of coming and going. So you got seasons of busyness and then seasons of rest. But there just seems to be a greater sense of sadness surrounding the job than when I first started that doesn't just come and go. It just lingers and builds. And I don't think it's anything unusual to me or unusual even to LBC. I think it's just watching people's lives play out and taking an interest in that. Someone else has cancer. Someone else's marriage is ending. Someone else is battling a serious addiction. Someone else is dealing with very deep depression. Someone else has changed their minds altogether about the faith. Someone else who you thought was going this way and you could count on them and they were growing in their faith and their walk with the Lord, all of a sudden they're on the narrow path, all of a sudden jumps over to the broad path and never looks back. And you just take these things in day after day, month after month, year after year, and you just have this collective grief that just doesn't go away. And the invitation from Jesus is to enter into that grief and mourning alongside of those who mourn. That's the invitation from Jesus. And just a small soapbox moment, because it's something I've been really noticing lately. I shared with you that I was off of social media, my personal social media, in 2024. I'm since back on, but I'm only there in a stalker capacity. I don't post anything. I don't love or hug you virtually, although I do love you, just not virtually. But the thing I miss most was Twitter, or X, they call it now. And then this past week, I was reminded, like, maybe I didn't miss this that much. But the reason I bring it up is because I've just noticed the more time I'm on X, which I try to limit, but when something happens in the world, you go there, right? What a great source of news. I've just noticed that as a society, we struggle to grieve. Because there's always an alternative reason for tragedy, right? Something just can't be tragic in and of itself. And here's where I'll kind of poke on all of us a little bit. Conspiracy theories have diminished our ability to grieve because there is always an alternative explanation. Case in point, an American Airlines flight collides with a Black Hawk helicopter. 67 people instantly lose their lives. And what's the narrative on Twitter? We want answers. We want the real story. We want the name of that pilot of the Black Hawk helicopter. I don't know what the real story is, but certainly there is something very real that 67 families instantly had an empty seat at their table and had an empty bed in their home. And if everything has an alternative meaning and a hidden agenda, then when tragedy strikes, we become investigators rather than mourners. We become investigators. It's exhausting. And it's not the way of Jesus, I don't think. I mean, not to linger here, but I was just thinking, like, it's just I'm going to tell you this because I hope it helps illustrate just how far we've moved from a place of grief and mourning. You know, prior to this recent accident, that the last fatal commercial airline crash in the U.S. was in 2009 in Buffalo. 50 people died. Why is that significant? It's significant because, on average, 45,000 planes safely land in our country every day, which means, if you do the multiplier on that, that almost 263 million flights have safely landed since the last fatal crash. Nobody is talking about what an act of grace and protection from God that is. 263 million have landed safely. And when one doesn't, we want the truth. My point is, sometimes tragedy just happens, and our response is to grieve those 67 families who know unimaginable grief, rather than rally our, dare I say, political buddies to try and get to the bottom of this. What do you gain? What do you gain other than you desensitize your soul towards tragedy and loss? And I'll just say to my fellow Christians, be careful of the current cultural trend to theorize away moments of deep grief. Sometimes it just happens. Pray through it. Sit in it. Weep with those who weep. My uncle, who lives in Atlanta, now retired, worked for Delta Airlines, which is why he lives in Atlanta, many years. He was a mechanic, but voluntarily, he served also in the, I don't remember the name of the team, but his team was responsible anytime there was a crash to go to the crash site and to be with families. And the statistics I gave you just tells you he didn't do that very often. Thank you, God. But I just remember reflecting on that, thinking, because now he's now retired, and it wasn't his airline, but that would have been my uncle had it been Delta, and he's still been working. I'm thinking, what does that look like? To go and just sit alongside of and grieve with those who grieve. Be careful of the current cultural trend to theorize away moments of deep grief. Instead, you sit in it, you pray through it, and you weep with those who weep. All is not right in the world. Friends, sometimes aircrafts crash. Sometimes wildfires burn down people's homes. Sometimes people walk into schools and commit acts of unimaginable evil. And in those moments, we weep at the brokenness of the world. Sometimes kids are born with disabilities and no one's to blame. Instead, there's a collective grief around that. So with that sobering thought, let's consider Jesus' promise to those who mourn. How does the beatitude end? Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn. Here's the promise. For they will be comforted. What a beautiful promise from Jesus. They, I think he has in mind you, me, others, will be comforted. In both sin and in suffering, the two things we mourn and grieve, there is the promise of comfort. What is the comfort that overcomes our mourning over sin? It's the promise of forgiveness. This is Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sin deserves or repaid us according to our iniquities. And it's there that you should shout, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. Translation, you've extended grace to us and you've extended forgiveness to us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's the comfort for those who mourn sin? The comfort is the promise that he will cleanse us from it. If we confess it, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, abounding in faithful love to all who call on you. What's the comfort that overcomes our mourning of suffering? The promise of God's nearness to us. The Bible is so full of these promises. I'll give you a few. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. There's something new about that. Psalm 125, verses 5 to 6, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. That's a verse that has been really meaningful to us. As we've gone to summer camp every summer as a family and been in the room with so many people whose lives feel broken. It's been a promise that's kind of been declared over so many of those families that the one who sows in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Some of our closest friends, some of the people who God has enriched our lives by intersecting through the disability community, they won't know a single moment of earthly existence that is not lubricated by tears. But there is the eternal promise of joy. And of course, there's futuristic promises, right? That all that is broken in the world, all the sadness of this life, and those things that cause us to mourn will be restored. They'll be made right in eternity. That's the message found in the book of Revelation. This is chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb who is at the center, this is a prophecy. This is looking futuristic, eschatology. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21, 3 to 4. I cannot tell you how many times I've stood at a memorial service, funeral service, and read this verse. Revelation 21. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. You talk to my sister who's lost two kids who've gone to heaven. Revelation 21 grips her in ways that none of us could imagine, other than maybe you parents in the room who have lost that child. Like, death will be no more, no more grief, no more crying, no more pain. Like, those are very real realities for her 20 years later. And so you read Revelation through that lens and you understand, like, this is very temporary. That's very permanent. Thank you, God. Speaking about this futuristic promise, there's a Yale philosopher named Nicholas Walter Scherf. I'm sure you all read him daily. But this is what he said about this futuristic promise. Who then are the mourners? Those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break into tears when confronted with its absence now. The mourners are aching visionaries. What a great term. Aching visionaries. Like, we can see the day coming and it's just not here yet. And so we ache and we long, but we see it. Aching visionaries. John Mark Comer summarizes this beatitude by saying, "Blessed are the sad, the depressed, those grieving the death of a loved one, the failure of a marriage, another miscarriage, the pain of their genogram, the racism of our nation, because one day God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes." John Stott said it this way, "Christ does pour oil into our wounds and speaks peace to our sore, scarred consciences. Yet we still mourn over the havoc of suffering and death which sin spreads throughout the world. For only in the final state of glory," that Revelation verse that we just looked at, "for only in the final state of glory will Christ's comfort be complete. For only then will sin be no more, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And we'll discover as we continue to consider these next beatitudes from Jesus that Jesus always perfectly embodies anything that he's inviting us to do or be, right? So he embodied a spirit of mourning. Look how he's described by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. This is looking ahead to when Christ would come. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. Some of your translations will say a man of suffering acquainted with grief. Oh, so familiar with grief and sorrow and sickness. He understands it, which is why later in Isaiah understood the nature of the message of hope he was being called to take to the people. This is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who are sad, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes." Ashes are what you put on yourself when you're grieving and mourning. "To give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify him." My friends, Jesus is acquainted with your grief, and he invites you into a proper place of mourning. We don't do it well as individuals, and we don't do it well as a culture. I mean, just to try and, yeah. I mentioned a book previously, I don't know if it was last week or previously, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. And as I reflect on things like social media and YouTube and all those things, and again, I'm not a robot. I engage in those things in some capacity. But the intent is to distract us, is it not? Like, you have a fight with your spouse, good news. You don't have to get in the car and leave. You just go in the other room and veg on your phone. Just check out. Or when you're in the hospital and your loved one's having an 8-hour operation, we don't go to the chapel anymore to pray. We just pull out our phone and just entertain ourselves, distract ourselves. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to go into that place of mourning and contextually appropriate despair. Not to live there, but to enter into that and to eyes up, look around, and eyes back on ourselves and say, "Not all is not right with me. Would you heal me, Jesus? Would you forgive me? All is not right with our world. Intentional evil, natural evil. It happens every day. And Jesus invites us, who's acquainted with our grief, invites us into a proper place of mourning. There's a story told about William Booth, who is one of the co-founders of the Salvation Army. And the story goes that there was one particular mission, however many years ago, that was just really struggling. And William Booth was like, I don't really know how to help him. And so the story goes, he wrote him a letter, and the letter said just this, "Try tears. Try tears." Like, just grieve it. And just see if God doesn't meet you in that place of grief. And bring about healing, bring about restoration. I wonder if this second beatitude isn't a similar invitation for some of us today. Try tears. Try tears. Over our sin and our brokenness, over the brokenness of the world we live in, and just the general suffering that marks all of life. It just marks all of life. Try tears. And in that place of mourning, blessed are you, Jesus says, because you will be comforted. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your nearness to us. Whether that's the brokenness of our own heart and soul or the brokenness of the world that we live in, it's just everywhere. One day it's me, it's my brokenness. The next day it's tragedy on the news screen. But there, as we just understand the timeline of history, we know that those things aren't going to stop until once and for all, when you usher in eternity, there will be a newness about it. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death, destruction, war, rumors of war, famine, natural destruction, natural disasters that just completely change people's lives overnight. All of that will be made right in your eternal kingdom. Until then, soften our hearts. Give us a familiarity and a comfort with sorrow and mourning. If it's not for us, surely it's for someone near to us that we love. Who is that person that I can come alongside and say, I don't have the answer, nor do I have a distraction. I'm just here to grieve as you grieve. I think so many in the room today just feel a sense of sadness over things. Maybe it's something right in their own home. Maybe it's something of someone who just they love so dearly. Maybe it's just culturally, as we look at the world, we're so divided. We're so polarized. We're so inflammatory. And lost in all of that, when there's always an alternative reason, lost in that is our ability to grieve. And so if it's no one else, may it just be us. Just lift up our eyes and to see who it is, who is around me. Who is around me that knows deep sorrow today, deep grief. Thank you for Jesus, who is all too familiar with grief and sorrow. Acquainted with grief. Thank you for his very human example of just what it looks like to enter into that alongside of those who grieve. His friend Lazarus, who just wept. Make us divinely comfortable with grief today. But it's not, and nor should it be, disconnected from the promise of comfort that you give to us. You are near to the brokenhearted. That promise is both now and it is for eternity. May we be so aware, God, of our own brokenness that it causes us to extend grace to those around us. That we would be the first to tell others of the great healing and hope in Christ. And when tragedy strikes, and when life is disrupted, that we would come with a message of hope and a reminder that you are near to the brokenhearted. You lift up those who are crushed in spirit. May we be ambassadors of that same comfort today. As you have comforted us, we comfort those as well with the same comfort and grace and love that we've received ourselves. We extend that to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.